Tonight we want to look at Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25. Luke chapter 8, verses 22 and through 25. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commanded even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Tonight, we could use this in a wide range of applications. And perhaps we may look at some examples of some situations where we can apply this, but I want to look at some of the details before we try to do that a little bit later. All through the Gospels, the writers continue to show us various things that the Lord has done. I heard that he did in his ministry. And even in our study, our brief study that we've done thus far in the book of Luke, we see evidence time and again of the great things that the Lord was able to do. And really, us being on this side of that history, his time here, it's easy for us to see that it's not really surprising. I mean, he's God. We can look at Jesus now. We can read in the scriptures. We see these things that he did, and we say, "Well, yeah. I mean, I can see that because Jesus is God." But if you were there with the disciples, what would your thoughts be toward this man Jesus? Now, already up to this point, they have seen some pretty amazing things. In fact, we just read back in chapter 7 how that he raised the young man back to life again. He touched the bier, you know, and said, Young man, arise. And he did. He lived. He rose up from the dead. And people around were just astonished at what he did. He was able to heal the centurion's servant. He did that without him being there. And he just said, he's healed. Go home. You know, basically. He's done all kinds of things up to this point. Healed diseases, cast out devils. He has healed paralysis. He's done all kinds of things. And the disciples have seen most of these things that he has done up to this point. But he's going to do something now that's going to blow them away. And to use our current day vernacular, I mean, it's going to blow their minds, and they are going to be more astonished than they perhaps have ever been up to this point. But there's a lesson here too concerning their experience. And this is the lesson, I think, that one of the things that I want us to understand from this short passage of Scripture. If we think right, and let me say that correctly, if we think rightly, then there should be no cause for fear. Okay? If we think rightly, there should be no cause for fear. And we'll see this in this story, Lord willing. Now, in the 22nd verse, he says, Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples. And he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. Now, I emphasize, let us go over unto the other side. Because if we miss this, then we're going to miss something very important that the Lord says to his disciples just a few verses later. All right, he says again, let us go over unto the other side. Now, Jesus has just stated to his disciples, this is my purpose. This is what I desire to do. This is what I want to do. This is my will. Let us go to the other side. Now, if I said that, big deal. But I didn't say that. This was Jesus that said that. Okay? Keep that in mind. Jesus said, let us go unto the other side of the lake. It was His will to go to the other side of the lake. I want to ask you the question tonight. If the Lord has the desire and has the will to go somewhere, do you think He's going to go? Do you think there's going to be anything that's going to stand in His way in accomplishing His purpose? You know, we can read, and I didn't look these scriptures up. You can find them up for yourself, or find them for yourself. But there are several places in Scripture, in the Old Testament especially, where the Lord, you know, basically says, you know, when I have purpose to do something, who's going to hinder it? Who's going to stop me? You know, I will work, He says in Isaiah, for instance, Isaiah 43, about verse 13. I will work, and who shall let it? Who's going to hinder it? Who's going to say, oh, no, wait a minute, Lord, you can't do that. Sorry, you know. You can come up to this line here, but you're not crossing the line, okay? You just can't do that. When the Lord's got a desire to do something, when He wants to do something, when He's purposed to do something, it's my belief He's going to do it. Amen? I mean, I think we all believe that. Now, again, I didn't say this. This wasn't Peter who said, you know, I want to go to the other side of the lake. This was Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who stated His purpose. Let's go to the other side of the lake. Okay? All right, so keep that in mind as we go along. Now, they get into a ship, it says here. This ship was probably, some writers believe anyway, this was probably a fishing vessel. And it was, they estimate, or they speculate that this is probably somewhere in the neighborhood of about 20 or 30 feet long, 20 to 30 feet long, and about 7 feet wide. That's how big this boat is. It's got to be big enough to accommodate at least 13 individuals, and maybe even a few more. There might have been the owners of the ship that might have been in the ship. Okay, it may not have been Peter and James and John and Andrew who are piloting, you know, or sailing the ship. It may have been some others who were doing this. It may have been, may have not. I don't know. At any rate, this ship was big enough to accommodate at least 13, maybe, you know, as many as 15 or maybe more. I don't know. Anyway, so it's a fairly large vessel. Okay, This is what he has purposed to do, and they get in this ship to do that. Verse 23. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. As they sailed, he fell asleep. Now, it's pretty obvious what he's talking about. Who he's talking about here is the Lord. The Lord fell asleep. You know, well, wait a minute now. I thought He's God. Right? I thought He was God. It says, you know, God, it says of God, or God said of Himself, you know, I neither sleep nor slumber. How can it be that if we believe that Jesus is God, how can it be that He sleeps? Well, that's right. He's, you know, Sister Deborah has hit the nail on the head. He's also man. Here, you know, He's verily God. He verily is God, but He also is verily man. You know, it says in let's see, Hebrews chapter 4, yeah, verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Listen to that last clause there. He says, He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. That means all the discomforts, all the troubles, all the adversities that we meet with in life, you know, He was touched. He was touched. He was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was, in one place, He was a hungered. It says Luke chapter 4, verse 2. You know, he's on the mount 40 days, you know, and He fasts 40 days, being tempted of the devil. And it says afterward He was a hungered. All right? John chapter 19, verse 28. He's on the cross there at Calvary, and he's hanging there, and He says, I thirst. The man, Christ Jesus, He thirsts. In John chapter 4, verse 6, He's sat down by a well there, Jacob's well. And why was He sat down there? Because He was weary. And then another place we find that that all had forsaken Him. That's Mark chapter 14, verse 50, when the multitude came to apprehend Him, to take Him and to kill Him all of his disciples fled and left him there alone. And we find many other places where we see that he was reviled, he was rejected, he was reproached from men. So while he was verily God, yet at the same time he was also man. We see these two beings in one person. And I can't explain that. You know, I'm sorry. I'm sorry to disappoint you, but I can't explain that. Telling Brother Dewey Wednesday night, you know, there's just some things I just can't get my mind around. I read it, I believe it, but explaining it, you know, sorry. Lord, give me more light, and maybe one day I'll be able to. But nevertheless, I believe that's, you know, that he was verily man. And as a man, he hungered, he thirsted, he was weary, he was tired, he was fatigued, he slept. Okay? But also, he was God. And as God, he still had all the attributes of deity in the flesh. So, Jesus slept. He fell asleep. It says, while he slept, there came down a storm of wind on the lake. And they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. Now this storm of wind, some writers have said this is a squall. I don't know, I'm not really... You know, I took weather when I was in college, but everything I thought I learned there is just about gone, I think. But at any rate, you know, from what I've read, you know, winds, cold winds would come down out of the mountain and descend upon the lake at times. And it was more susceptible to do this in the evening than any time, any other time in the day. And I found this out, which I didn't know this until I studied this. But the lake of the Sea of Galilee is 630 feet below the Mediterranean Sea. 630 feet. And that's pretty interesting. I thought it was pretty interesting. It may not be a big deal to you, but I thought that was pretty interesting. Anyway, these winds come down off the mountain and descend upon the lake. And when they would do that, if these storms or squalls would come down, any vessels out there in the water could be in some serious trouble, especially if they're not big enough to hang in there. You know, my dad one time he was in the Navy. He was on aboard ship there. They were stationed there in Japan. A typhoon was coming in. It was kind of coming toward the port where they were docked. Anyway, they sent the fleet out. You know, get out of port. And he said that when they got out on the sea, you know, the waves there, the swells were 40 feet high. I read something this week where when Hurricane Grace was up in the Northeast, the seas out there in the hurricane were 100 feet high in Hurricane Grace. And I don't think the waves were that big here on the Sea of Galilee. But my dad told me one time he was out on the lake. And a thunderstorm came through. Actually, it was a front that came through across the water. He said you could actually see the line of the front as it passed over the water. In front of the front, the water was very calm. But just behind the front, the water was just crazy. And anyway, they had been fishing. They saw this front coming, saw the bad weather coming. They started making for the shore. But they didn't make it in time before the front overtook them on the lake. And he said that just that quick, the boats, there was his boat and then another, a friend of his, they were in their own boat, and they were trying to make it back to the dock. And he says, you couldn't see the other boat. The waves were so high out there on the lake, freshwater lake. He says, and they were taking in water out there on the lake. And he says, only by the grace of God, they made it back, you know, alive. But anyway, these disciples are out here on the ship, or on this ship, on this boat, and they're out there on the Sea of Galilee in one of these storms. And the water is going crazy. Waves, you know, are high enough that they're coming over onto the ship. And according to our text here, it says that they were filled with water and were in jeopardy, which means essentially that they were in their eyes, they were about this close to giving up the ghost. I mean, conditions were very dire. They were at a risk of dying out there on the lake, at least in their minds. But it says, in the midst of all of this, which I think is interesting to me, In the midst of all this, all this going on, you know, the waves are coming over on the ship. The water is filling up the ship, and the Lord's sitting back in the hinder part of the boat, and he's sound asleep on a pillow. Mark 4 and verse 38 says, and he was on the hinder part of the ship asleep on a pillow. He's asleep. All this is going on, and he's asleep. You know, the waves are hitting the boat. You know, I was out in the Caribbean. We were deep sea fishing. We got out beyond the reef. There was a nor'easter blowing at the time, and the seas were 6 feet. And if we were going against the wind, as soon as you'd crest a wave, you'd slap down on the water. Every time you'd crest another one, you'd slap down, slap down, slap down. If you went with the wind, then it was kind of like some friends of mine said recently that you go over these whoop-de-doos. You know, these little hills in the road there that, they're really steep on both sides. And when you crest it, you know, your stomach kind of meets you on the chin, that sort of thing. And Jason says, that got my goat. Anyway, you go over the wave that way in the same direction the wind's going. And that's the way it feels going over the top of that wave. And if you're going, you know, kind of perpendicular, and I would suggest this, but if you're going kind of perpendicular to the wind, then the boat's doing this. In fact, in one account that I was reading this past week, there was a ship out there at sea during Hurricane Grace, and he was being tossed at a 55-degree angle one way, and then a 55-degree angle in the other way. He was back and forth like this, and he was trying to rescue four men that had to ditch a helicopter out at sea. Anyway, it's crazy. I mean, there's a lot of things going on here in this boat. All right, the slapping of, you know, perhaps they're going against the wind, you know, the slapping of the boat, the waves beating against the ship, you know, it's being jostled back and forth like this. The waves are coming in over the ship there, and the water is filling up the ship, and the Lord's laying there, I suppose, he's laying there in the water. He's got his head propped up on a pillow, you know, and he's just snoozing away, catching up on, you know, some much needed sleep. Can you imagine that? How anyone can sleep through, you know, conditions like that. Isn't that interesting how someone can do that? And the Lord Jesus did that. He was able to sleep through all of this. And I want to ask you the question tonight. How is it that Jesus could sleep through all of this? How could he sleep with all this commotion going on all around him? How do you think he could do that? How could the man, Jesus Christ, sleep through all of this commotion going on out here on the Sea of Galilee? Cheater, cheater. Sorry? God told him to be all right. Listen here. That's, you know, first of all, as a man, I have no doubt in my mind he was greatly fatigued. Don't you think that's probably right? You know, I've been able to sleep through a whole lot being dog tired. One time I'm telling you a lot of stories tonight, sorry about that. One time I was in Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. We had driven all night to get there. Literally all night. I mean, it was dawn by the time we got there. We left Smyrna, Tennessee and went on over there. Anyway, we got there, set up camp, and I was so tired, we pitched our tent, you know, out there, on the campground, but we didn't really pay attention to where we were putting it. While we were asleep, me and my friend in the tent, the thunderstorm came up, and I slept through that thunderstorm, and where we had pitched our tent was right where it was kind of like a water course. You know, when the water started running through the campsite, you know, it ran right through the place where we set up our tent. Seemed like a good place, you know, it was all nice and clean, sand and all that sort of thing, but we didn't think about, you know, hey, if it rains, we're going to be swamped. And we were. I woke up and there was about that much water, you know, in the tent with me. I said, man, how could I sleep there? My friend, he bailed out on me. He bailed out on me, went to sleep in the car. But the point is that when you're tired, you can sleep through a lot. So he was, no doubt, he was fatigued. But I think it was a lot more than that. I think it was a lot more than that. You know, Christ as a man had complete trust in his Father. In his Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father. Complete trust in the providence of God. Okay, he knew, Christ the man knew why he was there. He knew why he was here upon the earth. He came to die. And it wasn't to die on a ship in the middle of the sea, you know, drowning because the waves overlapped the boat. I think it's interesting that the ship was filled with water and yet hadn't sunk. The text said it was filled with water, but yet it hadn't sunk. You know, the disciples, they're panicking, you know, they're afraid and all this sort of thing. And they see all these circumstances, but they hadn't realized yet, hey, you know, this is kind of weird. We haven't actually sunk. With all this water in the boat, we haven't sunk. But the Lord, He can sleep through all this because He knows when He's going to die. He knows He's going to Calvary sometime later. It isn't today. It isn't tonight. And there's nothing come between me and the reason I've come here, and that is to die on the cross. Again, gets back to His purpose. Why is He here? He's here to die on the cross, to give His life a ransom for many, you see? Not to die on the Sea of Galilee, and there's nothing going to thwart His purpose, not the winds nor the waves out here on the Sea of Galilee. So He can rest easy. Despite the circumstances, no alarm, God is in control. You see? He's got confidence. He can sleep peacefully because He's got complete trust in the providence of His Father. Another reason He slept, perhaps, was to prove the faith of His disciples. Okay? Perhaps one of the reasons He's asleep, even in the midst of all of this, is to prove the faith of His disciples. And, you know, it's not until we get in really difficult situations that we really see what we're made of. Isn't that right? It's not until we get in really difficult trials, when we get into real bad situations, that we learn just how strong or how weak our faith is. And here the Lord is going to give the disciples an opportunity to see just how weak or how strong their faith is. All right, verse 24 again. And they came to Him and awoke Him, saying, "Master, Master, we perish." Then He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. There are two other places where this account is given, both in Mark and in Matthew. In Mark, he has this. The disciples say this, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" All right? That's what Mark says they say. Matthew says, "Lord, save us, we perish." So Matthew says, "Lord, save us, we perish." Mark says, they said, "Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Luke has it, "Master, Master, we perish." So which is true? My goodness, you guys have been reading my notes. That's right. All of them are true. Remember, there are 13 in the boat here, or at least there's 12, at least 12 disciples in the boat. It's very easy to reconcile this. You know, some said this, some said that, some said this over here, right? I mean, it's very easy to see that some said, "Master, Master, we perish." Some said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Others said, "Lord, save us, we perish." Okay, so that's pretty easy to reconcile. By the way, you know this already. I've got a very squeaky floor over here. I need to stop moving. We know there are no contradictions in Scripture. When we read the Gospels, as we look at various accounts, like in this particular case, Luke, Mark, and Matthew all record this same account. And each one has a little bit different details. They're not contradicting one another. They're just, each of them are giving a little bit more detail or a different detail than the others have given. And so if you put them all three together, we get a more complete picture of what's going on in this situation. All right, now let's look at what they said. Now, one group say this, "Master, Master, we perish." And what this says simply is, what they're saying simply is that, "Master, we're going to die. We're about to die. We're about to drown here in the lake." And, you know, despite all that the Lord has done before this, in their minds, this is too big a circumstance for Him to overcome. Remember, this man Jesus, He has healed one with paralysis. He has raised the dead. He has turned water into wine. He has done all manner of things, all manner of miraculous things He's done up to this point. But in, you know, perhaps in this group's mind, this circumstance is too big for the Lord to overcome. And you know what the sad thing is that we today, living this many years after having the complete canon of Scripture, we sometimes get in the same frame of mind. We think that our circumstances are different. That while, yes, I believe the Lord is, He's helped a lot of people in a lot of different circumstances, but mine is different. He cannot help in this situation. Is it William Cooper? Is that his name? William Cooper. All right. Famous hymn writer. You know, was real good friends with John Newton, I believe it was. This guy, he could read the Scriptures. He could see how that Jesus Christ, He paid the price for the sins of all of His people. And yet, this same man, William Cooper, who could see this and read these things in Scripture, would at the same time say, well, His grace is not good enough for me. My sins are too great. As if to say, His grace isn't sufficient. His grace is not powerful enough to overcome my sins, for they are many, they are great. We cannot afford to allow ourselves to think that God is not able. Okay? God is able. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I know we wear that verse probably out, but it's still, nevertheless, just as true. Okay? God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Another group say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And perhaps these guys are thinking, you know, He did so much for others, but He doesn't really care about us. We're out here in the midst of this distress, and he's laying over there asleep. Doesn't He care about us? Doesn't He care about this situation? I mean, my goodness, he obviously doesn't care because he is asleep. And you know, there's times when we allow ourselves to think, well, He really doesn't care. Sometimes you can be in a situation, or you have some difficulty in your life. And this difficulty has gone on for years. And you've prayed about it, and you've prayed about it, and you've prayed about it, and yet it doesn't seem like it's any better. And then, you know, you're tempted to say, well, you know, the Lord just doesn't care about my situation. He doesn't care about the distress I'm in. He just doesn't care. Well, my friends, what does the Scripture say about that? What does the Scripture say about whether or not He cares? Listen to what Peter said concerning the Lord and His caring. He says unto us, He says, cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for us. And he says, that word careth, all right, C-A-R-E-T-H, or we would say it today, cares, you know, just with an S on the end of it. It means He always cares. There's not just, you know, for a little while He cares, and then after a while He doesn't anymore. My friends, that word careth there is in the present tense. It's always true. God always cares for His people. And because He always cares for His people, we then have the boldness and the liberty and the privilege of bringing our cares, our burdens unto Him and laying them at His feet. There's another text of Scripture that you're all familiar with, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29. He says, the Lord does, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Listen to what He said. Two sparrows sold for a farthing. You know, I mean, chunk change. You know, I mean, it's insignificant. It's a big deal. Two sparrows. You know, and He says, not one of them shall fall on the ground without your Father. And then He goes on to say, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do you see how the intricate detail that the Lord has of us? I mean, we cannot lose one single hair on our head and He doesn't know all about it. Do you see how concerned He is for us? That we can't lose one single hair and Him not know about it. Everything that you think, every burden, every care, every trouble in your life, the Lord is absolutely familiar with it. And He cares. You might say, well, Brother Shannon, if He cares so much, why am I dealing with it? Why do I have all this trouble? Why am I struggling so? Why am I having these difficulties? If He cares for me, why does He remove it from me? The short answer of that is because the Lord's got a lesson for you therein. Isn't that right? The Lord's got a lesson for us therein. And it could just be that it may be our lot that in those circumstances we are to serve Him. You remember Paul, when he had the thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. Remember how he prayed 3 times, "Lord, have this removed from me." And the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." In other words, Paul, deal with it. My grace is sufficient. You know, I know it hurts. I know it's troublesome, but there's a purpose behind it. And in his case, it was to keep him humble, to let him not get exalted above measure because of the visions that were given unto him. You see, Paul went to his grave having that thorn in the flesh. And with that thorn in the flesh, he learned to serve God with it and to rejoice in it. To rejoice in it. He says, I glory in mine infirmities. All right, anyway. The Lord does care. He is absolutely concerned. He is absolutely interested in each of our cases. There's not one trial, there's not one difficulty that He is not familiar with in our lives. Praise God for that. I'm thankful that He knows about that. And though sometimes I feel like, and I say that again, I feel like that He doesn't care, or I feel like, you know, He doesn't know. My friends, regardless of what I feel, I can look back at the Scriptures and know He does know. And He does care. And we can sing that song, "Does Jesus Care?" Oh yes, He does care. Amen? He does care. All right, the other group, they see the circumstances all around them, and they say, "Lord, save us, we perish." And when you look at this, you think, well, hey, you know, this group here, they seem like they have it all together. Looks like, hey, they're coming to the one who can help them in that situation. And yes, that's right, but I think if you take what they say here and their response to what He does, and you compare them together, you realize something about what they're saying. What they're saying is, and in my opinion anyway, what they're saying is, "Lord, if there's anything you can do, now would be a good time to do it. Because if you don't, we're about to go in the drink." You see? We're about to perish. "Lord, if you can do anything, now would be a good time." Remember how they responded when they looked at one another? You know, he stands up, he rebukes the winds and the waves. And you know, immediately there's a calm, and they're looking at one another. What manner of man is this? They don't see when they say, "Lord, save us, we perish." They still don't really understand this is barely God in the flesh. You see what I'm saying? They don't see that yet. It hadn't clicked with them yet. Anyway, so "Lord, if you can do anything, it'd be a good time to do it." You know, sometimes we are in the same kind of frame of mind. You know, it kind of relates back to that first thing. You know, we just sometimes shortchange Him. We sometimes think that He might not be able to, but I'll try and ask Him anyway and see. You know, maybe He can do something. Then it says, "Then He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm." Mark says here that when he rebuked the wind, and "He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." I don't want us to miss this point here, which has been pointed out by others, that not only does the storm, the winds, not only do they stop blowing, but the waves, they settle immediately down. Again, he says he rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Ordinarily, after a storm comes over a body of water, those waves will still be kicking up real good after it's gone. It may take, you know, a day or two before they settle down, but not in this case. Because God has just spoke by divine fiat, and He has just commanded the waves to be still, and immediately they respond. You know, sometimes I can tell my children to do something, and it'll take them a few minutes before they actually get in gear and start doing it. That wasn't the case with the wind and the waves here. When the Lord Jesus spoke, when the Son of God spoke unto the winds and the waves, immediately they calmed right down. And it was a dramatic, dramatic scene that was witnessed by the disciples at this moment. They indeed, I believe, had the deer in the headlights look. I believe their eyes got all, you know, buggy and, you know, and their chins dropped and they're looking around. Who's this? This, what manner of man, you know, they say. He's not your ordinary Joe out here. Right? This isn't just some ordinary guy. He's got some powers we don't understand. You know, these guys here, they knew what the Scripture said about God and the creation. They knew, you know, when God spoke, it was done. They knew how He said, let there be light, and there was light. They know when He said, you know, let the waters be divided, you know, separated from the earth, and it was done. And how He created the trees, and it was done. Or He spoke, and all these things were done. He created by the word of His power. They knew all this. But they were not able to put together at this moment that this man who has just commanded the winds and the waves, and they obeyed Him, was the same one that spoke into creation, or spoke into existence, the creation that we know of today. What He did here, just the very thing He did, rebuked much of what they were thinking. Master, Master, we perish. We're going to die. There's just simple, you know, in their mind, simple observation here. We're about to die. You know, yes, you're going to die with us. The other group saying, you know, Lord, save us, we perish. If you can do anything, you know, right now would be a good time. What He did rebuked that thinking. Do you see that? Just what He did. But He's not going to stop with just His deed. He's going to carry that just a little bit further. And He's going to say, as Mark records for us, why are you so fearful? Where is your faith? Why have you no faith? Were these individuals born again? All, at least one, I think, was. Judas Iscariot wasn't born again. Never would he be. But I think that verily the other 11 were. And yet, these men being born again, they had the principle of faith. But it sure wasn't an exercise at this moment. Now think about this. I said at the beginning that if we would think rightly, then we would have no room for fear. And I believe that's true in most every situation we find ourselves in. Sometimes we're afraid because of money situations. That can be a fearful place to be. I don't know how I'm going to get my bills paid. Sometimes we can be fearful, like the disciples were in this case. In fact, let's just talk about their case. What should they have been thinking? What could they have been thinking that would have pushed out all their fears? The first thing they could have remembered was that this man Jesus is not your ordinary Joe. This man obviously must be, as Nicodemus confessed, he came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3, you know, for fear of the Jews. He came by night and he made this confession concerning Jesus: you must be of God, for no man can do the things you do except he be from God. So at the very least, they had to come to that same conclusion: he must be of God. You know, there were prophets in the Old Testament that did some mighty powerful things by the grace of God. So though you may not think he might be God, yet you have to understand, you have to conclude that he's of God. Amen? You have to conclude that. You have to say, yes, he is sent from God. And verily, Jesus was. He is the great apostle. Paul says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, apostle means sent. It means sent. He was the great apostle. He was sent of God. Anyway, they could see from all these experiences, all these things that he has done thus far, raising the dead is a pretty big thing. I mean, in the world, in the history of Israel, raising the dead was a big deal. You know, that was a God thing. Only God can do this. When the prophets Elijah and Elisha, you know, did that, they understood God did this through their servant, through His servant here. Raising the dead is a big deal. And just that fact alone speaks volumes concerning what this man, Jesus, can do. Right? He's not your ordinary Joe. But another thing here. This man, Jesus, has already stated his purpose. Remember? Let's go to the other side. The Lord said, that's where we're going. So let's go. If you believe this man is the Christ, if you believe this man is the Messiah, if you believe that this man is God, only God can do the things this man has done. Only God, you know, only, how does he say that? No man can do these things except God be with him. That's right. Okay? And I believe he verily is God. And God stated his purpose. We're going to the other side. The disciples can remember. If they just take the time to think, just think. I tell my sons, when they're in a precarious situation, sometimes we get to wrestling and I pin them, or they get pinned by their brother, and they want to panic. I said, no, don't do that, because you're not going to help yourself if you panic and lose your head. You've got to take a moment, breathe, and think about the situation. And in this case, the disciples needed to think a moment and think about who is in the boat with them. Think about what this man can do. This man can raise the dead. Is there anything impossible with God? That's what we should be asking ourselves. Is there anything impossible with God? Is there any circumstance in our lives that's too difficult for the Lord to work out? For the Lord to overcome? And the obvious answer to that tonight is, no, there's nothing impossible with God. If we would remember that, if we would remember, if we would think about what God can do, that He is, as we said earlier, He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He's the one that stayed the sun in His course for about a day. He's the one that caused the waters of the Red Sea to be parted. He's the one that parted the waters of the Jordan River. He's the one that spoke the universe into existence. He's the same one who upholds all things by the word of His power. Is there anything too hard for God? He is the one that raised up Jairus' daughter. He's the one that raised up the widow woman's son. He's the one that raised up Lazarus from the dead. He's the one who took up His own life again. Is there anything too hard for God? He's the same one who's going to destroy this universe. We've already talked about that. I mean, is there anything too hard for Him? No way. This is God. We got to remember, think, God is my Father. And He indeed does care about me. And while I don't understand why these things are happening, why I'm in this present distress, I know He cares about me. And I know that God, while things around me look like they're in absolute chaos, while they might be out of my control, I know that they're never out of His control. Amen? They're never out of His control. So I can rest. I can rest. Even in the midst of very difficult situations, I can enjoy peace in my heart, though arrows are flying by day by my ears. I can have peace knowing my God is my God. My God is the true and living God. And my God has shown His love for me when He sent His Son into this world to die for me. Why should I fear? You know, Sister Corrine asked me about a text found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, 15. There, that text speaks about being delivered from the fear of death. Jesus Christ, He took part. He took a body of flesh, and in that flesh, He took on the seed of Abraham. And in that body, He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Do you know that death, the monster that it appears to be, can't hurt you? That's weird to say that. But the monster death is kind of like that giant red wasp you see flying around the house. He's mean and ugly. But that red wasp, death, has had his stinger removed. Oh death, where is thy sting? Remember? Paul writing that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So we don't have to fear death. We should not fear death. We should, if we think rightly concerning the things, our circumstances that we face, if we think rightly, then we'll not be given over to fear. And there'll be no reason for the Lord to say unto us, why are you so fearful? Where is thy faith? Why isn't it in exercise? Why aren't you thinking about what I can do? Why aren't you thinking about what I have done? Why aren't you thinking about all the things that I've said concerning my love toward you? You see, if we think rightly, we'll have no cause for fear. May the Lord add His blessings.